Okay, and now for the scripture, and we have three of them today. So the first scripture is from Exodus chapter 8, 1 through 14, and you may find it in the Pew Bible on page 97. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' Pharaoh said. Moses replied, 'It'll be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people, and they will remain only in the Nile.' After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. Then the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled in heaps, and the land reeked of them." Bless the reading of the scripture.
The next scripture reading for today is from Matthew. It's chapter 8, 28 through 34. You can find it on your pew Bibles on page 1508 if you want to follow along. "When he arrived at the other side of the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want from us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them was a large herd of pigs feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' And Jesus said, 'Go.' So they came out, and they went to the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the hill in the steep bank to the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs, they ran off, went into the town, and they reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region."
Our final scripture is from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, on page 1630 in your pew Bibles. "Now Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now all the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here on now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." May the Lord bless to our hearing and our understanding this God's holy word. Will you be with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there lived a handsome prince who one day found himself sitting on a lily pad in the middle of a bog. For a wicked witch had cast a spell on him and changed him into a frog. Now, since frogs are thought to be loved only by little boys, Jim Henson and Budweiser beer, the prince's fate seemed quite permanent, for only the kiss of a lovely maiden would free him from the spell. Well, normally, lovely, well-adjusted young maidens do not go around kissing green, slimy frogs. But fairy tales being fairy tales, there was this princess who didn't always row with both oars in the water, who really grooved on frogs, and this being Be Kind to Frogs Week, she came along and gave the frog prince a big, wet, grandma-type smacker right upside his wrinkly green cheek. The rest you know. The prince appeared, flipped over the maiden, and they lived happily ever after, kind of like in Shrek. Now, as with so many of our myths and fairy tales, this one can be taken as a simple children's story, part of a literary tradition filled with witches and magic, heroes and happy endings. Or it may be, a la Bruno Bettelheim, a means of revealing deeper, eternal realities and truths. Now, one school of thinking holds that everyone is born a prince or a princess. Unfortunately, there are unthinking, inconsiderate, and misguided adult authority figures, witches, who put curses on princes and princesses by constantly criticizing them, making fun of them, putting them down as stupid or clumsy or ugly. Or, in other words, fairy tales are inhabited by dysfunctional, codependent, emotionally stunted bad guys. But there is hope. With a proper amount of love, acceptance, and understanding, the kiss, frogs can shed their ugly exterior so that the creative, mature, spontaneous, wonderful person can emerge. Or to borrow Father John Powell's interpretation of a similar story, Rapunzel's imprisonment is really not that of the tower, but the fear of her own ugliness, which the witch has described so often and so effectively. However, when Rapunzel sees in the mirroring eyes of the one who loves her just how beautiful she is freed from the real tyranny of her imagined ugliness. Now, what I want to suggest this morning is that Christians can interpret this story in a similar way. One of the neat things about the Boy Scouts is that they've summarized their whole mission in two words: be prepared. I think Christians can also do it in two words: kiss frogs. Now, no one told you that when you became a Christian? That's not surprising, because it isn't exactly what you had in mind when they told you about mountaintop experiences. Mention frogs, and most people think of bulging eyes and webbed feet, slimy skins, formaldehyde, and dissecting tools. Even scriptures only mention them in terms of curses on the land and as foul spirits preparing the way for Armageddon. Which is precisely the point. Frogginess emerges from experiences of being overlooked, ignored, avoided, and treated as if we didn't or shouldn't or may as well not have existed. In its most damning manifestations, it involves outright rejection, cruel and demeaning judgments of our best efforts, a steady diet of verbal and sometimes even physical abuse. Most of us have had the unpleasant experience of being around people who had the disability of cutting us to the quick, making us feel incompetent, unworthy, incomplete, people with toxic personalities. Frogginess can also be self-induced by a gradual erosion of confidence and a growing negative self-image. We can begin to feel trapped, unable to experience real joy, watching life pass us by while we sit helplessly on our little lily pad. It becomes self-perpetuating, self-fulfilling, self-understanding, viciously eating away at self-respect, hope, and human dignity. Now, I can speak of frogginess because I have known what it's like to be a frog. Times I've wondered whether anyone would show up for my funeral. Times I avoided new relationships and new opportunities because I was sure that I was going to fail. I still find it creeping up on me when I fear that I'm not measuring up to others' expectations of me, wonder whether what I'm doing really makes any difference in this world. And I can speak of frogginess because of the times I've encountered it in others, in people so convinced of their unworthiness that no amount of encouragement helps, people so defeated and hostile to life that it's suffocating just to be in the same room with them. And I can speak of frogginess because I have known people who were willing to kiss me when I was most ugly, most unlovable, most convinced of the utter futility of trying to make anything out of my life. From such people as my parents, my wife, close friends in the ministry, members of churches I've served, my children, my granddaughter, people who were able to say just the right word at just the right moment, who invited me to splash in their little puddle of joy, who offered a hug when words were inadequate, provided a safe harbor when the storms were threatening to sink me. From them, I have been opened up to the biggest frog kisser of them all, Jesus the Christ. And I have become convinced that our greatest joy as Christians comes from kissing frogs. Now, such understandings of frogginess are the key to this morning's scriptures. Imagine yourself as a sawed-off run of a man who makes his living as a despised, embittered, outcast tax collector, outranked on the social pecking order by all but the ritually unclean, longing for some expression of human compassion. Or imagine yourself a demoniac, human refuse, cursed with a disease that makes you unlovable, untouchable, and repugnant. Throw in some sinners, some prostitutes, and some peasant fishermen, and you have the dregs of society with whom no self-respecting churchgoer would be caught dead. Yet, it was to these people who Jesus came with such life-changing impact. Now, I'm not sure my seminary professors would accept my thesis that Jesus spent most of his ministry kissing frogs. But how else do we explain what happened to Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus, Peter, Paul, the lepers, the Samaritans, the rabble who comprised the backbone of the early church? Jesus carried the healing message of the kiss of God's peace to the foulest and most repugnant of frogs and justified himself by saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, frogginess is at the heart of those big theological words like redemption and salvation, sanctification, justification, righteousness. They all tell us that each of us suffers from frogginess and is in need of a kiss that will free the prince or princess trapped inside. Or for Eric's sake, to maintain a semblance of theological orthodoxy, we are called to become children of God, heirs of the kingdom promised by the Prince of Peace. Now, it seems innocent enough. I mean, what possible danger is there in kissing frogs? Just ask Jesus. He was run out of town because people valued their property and their investments more than frogs. He was rebuked by the religious leaders because he waded into the mucky swamps of the common people, the prisons, the whorehouses, the poorhouses, mingling with the oppressed, the ignored, the dispossessed, slimy frogs, kind of people who would never be invited to be guests at Trump Tower, offering them his love and even his life. The gospel, my friends, unlike fairy tales, has a habit of taking our lives in directions we'd often prefer not to go. Many Christians prefer to see the church as a place for princes and princesses together while waiting for transportation to the castle of our eternal reward. They'd like to keep the church safe for the good people, a refuge from the perceived frogs of their world, immigrants, the homeless, people of color, gays and lesbians, Jews and Muslims, and would be content blowing kisses from a safe distance. What is missing in this misinterpretation of the biblical truth is that all of us are frogs. Reformed Christianity begins with the admission of our own frogginess, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it moves to the discovery and the celebration of the fact that God sent His Son, our Prince, to kiss us and set us free. So we are called to go forth and kiss those who we deem most unlovable. For Christ never asked if people had earned His kiss. Make sure that the homeless and the destitute are treated with justice and respect and dignity. For Christ demanded justice and mercy for the least among us. Ensure that the hungry are fed. He didn't inquire of the crowd whether they were worthy of Him multiplying the loaves and fish. As Father John Powell reminds us, it is dangerous to avoid confrontation with the challenges of God's Word. For someday we shall all inevitably meet Him, and He just might ask as He extends His hand to greet us, "And where are your wounds?" Jesus, then, is the only fitting conclusion to our understanding of the fairy tale, for He proclaimed God desires mercy and concrete acts of love, not self-righteous private piety. Jesus came to seek and to save frogs, to invite them to the heavenly banquet, and to give them the place of honor reserved for the princes and the princesses. Yes, kissing frogs can be an unpleasant business. It's not very practical. It won't get us invited to Mar-a-Lago. It involves us in the murkiest, most stagnant backwaters of life. And you know what? There's no guarantee that the frogs we kiss are anything but frogs. Christ knew this. The apostles knew this. Paul knew this, but they went anyway. Into the bogs and the swamps of life, to the despised and most unclean people of their time, at risk to their own lives and reputations and against the advice of their family and friends. But then they had no choice, for to be a follower of Christ is to be a kisser of frogs. You have kisses. As we leave today, I invite you to go forth and to kiss a few frogs. For this is what Jesus has called us to do. Amen.